division specifically. They were dividing over their gifts, which is foolishness when you think about it. It makes perfectly logical sense that Paul would be frustrated with the church because division was happening around gifts. That's stupid. And you guys know how this works. And in fact, if you're parents, you especially know how this works. If you give a gift to your kid and the other kid says, "No fair," it changes the whole atmosphere of the gifting. And how do you usually respond to that? "Look, that was for another. Why are you getting this angry spirit about you? This is not what this is intended to accomplish. It's supposed to represent the appreciation we have for another person." The gifting that God offered to his church was meant to bring the church together to recognize the goodness of God, but instead it had become this competitive sort of a division that was existing in the church where people were saying, "I want this, I want that, I feel better about this guy's gift or that guy's gift." And in fact, they were going so far as to separate over multiple issues, not just gifts, but also where they were at in terms of their socioeconomic status, whether they were married, whether they were single. I mean, there was this fracturing of God's church. And Paul recognized that fracturing was actually doing a lot of damage to God's, to the display of the glory of God in the context of the church. So there are practical implications to the gospel in a Christian community. And we've been talking about how those practical implications come to bear on our body here. Practical things have to happen in light of the fact that we are a body of Christ. We represent the body of Christ here. So some of those practical implications are very contextual. What do I mean by that? Some of the practical information that's fitting into here is directly related to the body at Corinth, right? They had issues at Corinth. They had specific issues at Corinth. How did Paul address the very specific issues that he saw in the church? The names of people come up a little bit, the specifics of certain sins and certain problems. How does he address that? We've talked about this before. He points them to Christ. He ultimately points them to Christ. Now, he certainly addresses the contextual issue, but how does he apply the solution? Look to Christ. Look to the glory of the gospel. Recognize why you're a body in the first place and fix your problem. Because this is about the glory and the magnification of God first and foremost. So for us, why do we value or why do we recognize the value of the contextual problem? Because it points out that you could have a whole list of issues in God's church, whether it's immorality, rampant immorality within the church, or whether it's division over the married versus the single, or whether it's whether it's the rich people flaunting their rich. I mean, you could have this whole diversity of issues, and it all comes back to a singular solution. That's beautiful. Why is that so valuable to us now? Because it reminds us of an essential key part of the process of the church, and that is that the solutions remain the same. The solutions remain the same for us now. Certainly, we're in a different point in history than the Corinthian church. We have a different experience, but the solution that we have to solve the division that we still experience in God's body now is to look to Christ, to recognize the head of the body and realize that that is what joins the whole thing together to magnify the character of God. That is remarkably practical. That is remarkably pragmatic at some level, because it begins to change how we see what we're supposed to be doing as a body. So we were in chapter 12 in particular, and we were talking about the fact that this church had been gifted very much so. And there's a beauty in this gifting, and you see it especially described in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 30. Now, we read this 2 weeks ago, but I'd like us to read it again. Dana, since you have your Bible app open there, could you read 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 30 for us?
Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor then the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think to be less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?
Well then. So at this point, you have a situation where Paul is describing in very interesting language the working together of the body. Now, one of the things that I want us to do before we go past this, and I know we've talked about some of this already, but I want to remind you of how this would have hit the early church. We hear this often. We've heard this analogy many times. How many of you have ever heard of the body of Christ described as a body before? Go ahead, raise your hand. I'm going to make you interactive. You guys have heard the fact that we are a body, right? Okay, good job. Thank you. So the idea that you've heard this, you've heard of this concept, and I would be surprised if anybody hasn't heard of it described in this way. We're very familiar with the analogy. We have no indication in particular that there was this level of description to the analogy prior to this point with Paul in the early church. So how would have this hit the church? It was at some level a new concept. And how does Paul describe the concept? Guys, this is hilarious. This is absolutely hilarious. If this is the first time you had ever heard this analogy, especially in the context of a religious gathering, the idea of a pile of eyeballs would have struck you as ridiculously funny. This was hilarious how Paul is establishing the working together of the body, and we're so familiar with it that it kind of lacks that sharpness. But I'm telling you now, when they first heard this, they were like, wow, I've never considered that as the working, as the point of the body. And because we've become so familiar with this analogy, I think sometimes we miss it, the poignancy of the analogy. We forget at times how vitally valuable this description is of God's body. And one of the other problems that we have in our culture now as well is because we hear these concepts a lot, we think of the concepts, but we don't often track that thought all the way back to, okay, so practically then, if this is a true analogy, how does it impact my working within the context of the body? Because obviously this is not just supposed to be funny, it's supposed to also tell something very important about God's church. God's church is meant to be a living, breathing, active, unified organism to accomplish a specific purpose. And we looked at that purpose last week a little bit. In Acts 17, 24 to 27, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him to find him. God has described his intentions in the totality of human history. He has said, I am sovereignly orchestrating something specific with the things I'm making. I am doing this on purpose. God is not haphazard in his design in any context, whether it's creation or whether it's the church or whether it's the individual within the church. There's no haphazardness to God's approach. He is planning on doing something with the body. And so because of that, we have this singular unit that's described here in 1 Corinthians 12. The body. What is the purpose of this body? God obviously designs and preordains, and he orchestrates certain things on purpose to define himself. And that's really at the heart of what he's doing. But unfortunately, instead of building unity in the use of spiritual gifts in Corinth, has torn the body apart. And you see that regularly described. We've talked about this a little bit, that God, even though he has sovereignly intended to accomplish a purpose with the body there at Corinth, the alternative, or what has occurred instead, is that there is schism that has developed. It is actually defeating the beautiful picture of God on earth. Which immediately makes me ask a question. If it's true that the disunity that exists in the body is problematic to the display of the glory of God, you know, why would God have chosen to use such flawed things as people? Why would he have chosen to use such ridiculous ideas as trying to get individuals to come together as an expression of unity? What would have made God decide to do that? Because that sounds like a recipe for disaster, doesn't it? If you try to get a bunch of people together and to try to make them work in harmony to display or to accomplish a singular objective or purpose, that is a very difficult undertaking. Why do you have 8 or 10 weeks or whatever it is? I don't even know how long it is. You go through boot camp. Why do you have that? Why do they tear you down so far, Mr. Sir? That's right. I'm pointing you, Army Ranger. Why do you have such a long period of time where they tear you down? What's the value of that? Is there any value? They break you down to build you up. And how are they rebuilding you? As an individual? Right. And that takes a lot of work. For some guys, more than they're even willing to do, and they wash out. The guys that are left are the guys that are willing to be part of that. That's not an easy undertaking by any stretch of the imagination. The idea that humans are going to naturally be inclined to work as a unit, that is a hard thing to accomplish. And even then, in that context, it's only just the beginning. I mean, if you want to take that even further, that team that develops at the end of boot camp is haphazard at best. I mean, you're going to have an entire career in the military, and if you want to go beyond that into something that's really required, a very tight unity, you're going to have to go through something like budge training or something where that really, really tears you down, you know? I mean, that just really removes any vestige of an individualism, and it replaces it with you are part of a bigger picture. That is not an easy thing. So why would God choose to use the body illustration of church? Why would he do that? Why do you think? Why do you think God decided that was the best way to display his glory? I know we're asking a hard question because we're asking what did God think, but he has described it to us. Why people?
So, I think there are a few reasons, but it kind of comes down to the concept that when we're weak, God is strong. So when we can't naturally do something well, and yet God calls us to do it, it has to be to his power.
Right.
So it displays his glory by the bare fact that the only explanation for why it works is God.
Yeah. The only explanation for why it works is God. That is huge to me. Because that, I think, is one of the big missing pieces of our application of this concept. I cannot tell you how often I've studied through curriculum and other offerings that Christian culture has provided to us to develop this concept. And they have all of these exercises, and they have all of these ideas about how you can develop this unity within the body, and they have all kinds of different ways that you can sort of, you know, psychologically sort of prepare people to be a unit. And while I recognize their intentions are good, they're missing one of the singular points in that process, and that is this is an act of God. This is the Spirit of God doing something we can't. How is it possible that this group could be in unity? There is only one way it can happen, and that is because we are powerfully indwelled, supernaturally indwelled by the Spirit of God, with the expectation and intention that we will become not our own but God's, and God will produce unity where there appears to be no reason or hope for it. I think that's fantastic. I think that is beautiful, and when we instead go through the process of picking our church, not based on the Spirit, not based on where we believe God wants us to be engaged, but instead, what am I comfortable with? We are defeating at some level some of the beautiful imagery that comes through diversity. I love how God takes people that should not be friends and makes them brothers, and makes them more than friends, makes them part of the same body accomplishing a singular purpose. That is beautiful. That is unique. That is the body of Christ on earth. That is the heart of the gospel. We are fundamentally transformed. We are taken over by the Spirit of God to accomplish something that we cannot do individually. This is so very important. And it is something that we don't talk about often in the context of church. Church has unfortunately devolved to piles of eyeballs and ears and fingers. Because we don't like the idea that we could potentially be uncomfortable. But I'm telling you now, when you discover that there is no discomfort, even though there's diversity, God gets glory. God gets magnificent glory, and the body functions healthily, in a healthy fashion. The body does what it's supposed to do. It is so wonderful, and it magnifies the glory of God. It worships God in the sense that it displays the character, the essence, the nature of God. God has sovereignly decided who and where he wants to place people. And that is such a wonderful, scary concept. And in the process, God uses his sovereignty to weave together a beautiful expression of himself on earth. Yeah, it's crazy that God would use humans to do that, but it's also magnificent. It's also beautiful. It is wonderful. That's the cool thing about the body. But when we instead go to this place where the members appear to feel inferior, they're not needed, other people feel superior, you have that division, the opposite occurs. Rather than building up the magnificence of the glory of God, it becomes this thing that it's all about the church. What has become the issue with the communion service, with the ladies uncovering their heads, with the rich versus the poor, the free versus the non-free? What was the issue? It was fixated and focused on the individual. It was all about them, right? Well, I'm important here. I haven't been allowed to have a voice yet, but I do now. Yay, me. And Paul says, look, yeah, it's great that you have a voice. Use it well to magnify God. To the rich people, I have money. Isn't it fantastic? It is fantastic. You have resources. Use that to magnify the glory of God. When it becomes individually focused, where the individual members become focused on trying to emphasize themselves, God does not get the glory. The individual does. It's an idol. It becomes an idol. Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God has a sovereign purpose for his church. The church will make manifold, will display, will unfold in front of the world and in front of rulers and authorities in heavenly places, the glory of God. We are designed to accomplish that purpose, but when we become divided, we miss God's value. So last time we talked about the fact that some of this group felt inferior. You see this especially in verses 14 through 20. The group felt inferior. They felt like they weren't enough. And in fact, we know that's likely true because Paul himself said, not many of you are that cool. Not many of you are strong. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are smart. I mean, that'd be a hard thing to hear at some level for some of the people in the church. Yeah, he's right. He's talking about me. We're not naturally gifted in certain cases. In this particular body, I'm not being mean, but the fact is we're a little weird. You guys okay with that? It's true. Let's amen. It's recovering fundamentalist there. Amen. The fact is, the reality is we're weird. And that's not bad. That's not a bad thing. It's not at all bad. I actually kind of think it's fun, but the fact is there's not a ton of people that could look at this church and say, man, Look at all that they've been given. And yet, what I discover in the process of getting individually engaged in each of your life is that it is a beautiful expression of the glory of God as he has gifted this church in ways that I'm blown away by. God is doing great work in displaying his glory through the gifting that he offers. But there were some people that felt that they didn't have all that they needed. They were considered second class as a result. And we don't mean to do this, but we do this. In churches, we often do this, unfortunately, where we say with our mouth, oh, we really appreciate you, but everything else about what we do indicates you're not worth our time. And there are people in church that come through a lifetime of churching, and I've heard them say, I don't really have a lot to offer. You know, I just come because I know it's right, but I don't really know where I fit. I don't really have a lot that I bring. There are people that have come to the conclusion that unless you're an invisible, obvious position in the church, then obviously you're just one of the group. I think that's a travesty. I think that's terrifying because God intends for people to magnify his glory. And if you can go an entire lifetime through church and come to the other side and say, I don't really know why I was here, that's awful. That's sad. there is a whole lot more that God intends. But we communicate in the church that unless you fit our mold or our model for what is appropriate or what we need at this church, well, then just keep quiet. You know, obviously give your tithe for sure. Everyone has that gift. It's interesting that everyone has that gift. But the fact is, you know, beyond that, what else are we supposed to add to the church? Well, we don't have a spot for you. That's foolishness. That is what's going on in this church. We know that this church emphasized gifts that were more visible, like tongues. We've seen that already. When the church body fails to recognize and value the diversity of God's gifts, members of the church will begin comparing themselves with others. This often leads to people ignoring their own calling and coveting or idolizing the calling of others. Eventually, the differences are seen as less valuable than another, leads to thoughts like, I don't belong, I don't have a place in the body, and what I have, the body doesn't need. This idea is a natural result of what we have developed in church culture. The fact that there are many people that are under the impression they don't have a place is because we as a church whole, an entity as a whole, have misunderstood God's purpose. So the next part that we're looking at, though, so last time we looked at these inferior folks, these people that were under the impression they were inferior. And Paul addresses them first, and he uses humor at some level. He says, look, guys, you think you don't have, you know, you think that you don't have value, but you really do. You're very important. And then he goes and he moves on to this group that are under the impression that they are superior. He wants the strong to value those who on the surface might be considered insignificant. Paul uses a little bit different type of language when he begins to address those that are under the impression their gifts were better. And he gets a little caustic with them, because he wants them to understand that their approach to the body is actually devaluing Christ. It is taking God from his throne, from where he has sovereignly ordained and orchestrated a beautiful expression of the body, and is instead saying, I am the most important. I'm the thing that should be at the focal point of this body. Specifically, he challenges attitudes towards members we think as weak, immature, or even dishonorable. Now, not to get too graphic here, and I certainly won't, because we all are adults at some level. I think most of us are here. Yeah, good. The fact is, we recognize when he uses some of this language, what you think is what it is. Okay? What your instinct tells you he's describing is exactly correct. He says, look, there are certain parts of the body that we recognize as being, you know, inferior at some level. Weak. Dishonorable. Not really worth putting on display. The fact of the matter is, he is using that illustration. Now again, part of me wants to say, okay, we all get that, move on, but hold on, just time out for a second. We've already said that this is at some level funny, and now it becomes a little awkward. Why does Paul use humor, a little caustic sarcasm, and an awkward sort of an illustration here? He's trying to jar people out of their perceptions of what the church was meant to accomplish. And he takes the illustration the whole way. I mean, he takes this thing all the way to these weak members, and he says, look, there are certain people in God's church that we may not think of real highly. We might look at them and say, man, I don't know whether they really belong here. In fact, I really don't want them to be visible. I don't want them to be out in public. In fact, I really would prefer that they stay in the background. Is that true in God's church? Are there people that we have that thought about? It's absolutely the case. Sometimes we feel bad about admitting that, because we know instinctively it's probably not appropriate that we have that assumption. But the reality of the fact is, we do very much try to hide certain parts of the body. And I find it interesting what Paul instructs the church to do with them. One thing he doesn't say is push them to the front, right? So before you think that this is something where we're all supposed to be visible parts of the body, he says, look, there are certain parts that are incredibly valuable and they're worth hiding. It's okay to hide them, but how do you hide them and why? How do you hide these parts and why? So some people, I had conversations this week, three different conversations trended this direction, where people said, you know, honestly, I'm not really a guy that likes to talk. I don't like saying a lot of stuff. I don't necessarily like to just, you know, spout off my opinion. And there are people at High Plains that do like to talk. And I'm allowed to say that because I obviously am one of them. But we do have a large number of people here that enjoy saying things. And that's not bad. It's actually really cool. I like it, partly because I like to talk, right? So there are individuals in the body who are naturally inclined to not say as much. Is that a bad thing? Is that something that we should try to fix? You know, Mike's always trying to make me say stuff. What's wrong with that guy? The fact is, there's value in being who God built you to be. It's not a bad thing. What are we supposed to do, those of us that have other gifts? Man, this person needs to talk more. Why? Why do they need to talk more? What's the motive behind that? What are you trying to do as you draw out that? Are you trying to magnify the glory of God, or are you trying to make everybody like you? So he says, look, it's okay for you it's okay for there to be a diversity, but recognize those people who are sensitive, who are weak in certain areas and in certain gifts, they deserve more honor, not less. That's not an inferior position. In some ways, it's a more superior thing to have. The diversity, protect that diversity. Recognize that your role as the body is to actually encourage and heap honor onto those people who may not necessarily be as visible. I think it's a wonderful thing, and we do this instinctively with kids. But then when we become adults, we sometimes miss this, I think. We change our approach. But we understand that it's not bad to be learning. It's not bad to be growing, and it's not bad to be who you're built to be. And I don't tell everybody they have to be the same thing. God's church often does. He challenges the attitudes toward those that we think are weak, immature, or even dishonorable. In Corinth, these terms are used to address what is a great disparity in the church between the rich, poor, educated, uneducated. This concept of weak, immature, or dishonorable, especially the concept of dishonorable, if you see that in context, that's likely referring to something that's more than just, I dislike them because they're not like me, but probably even to the degree of, you know, that guy that's sitting in the pew next to me, he's actually my door servant. There may have been that type of relationship within the church. There are certainly other churches where that is absolutely the case, where those who are slaves in the family come to church with their owner. And this is a hard concept. The idea that there would be this degree of separation between what we would consider an honorable position, or what especially they would consider an honorable position in the community. They're well respected, they're wealthy, they're well educated, and this poor class. The distance between those two classes is huge. So much so that it would have been remarkably difficult to break down that barrier. We think often of the early American history, and the struggle that existed between the slaves and their owners. And how long has it taken to break down that perception of honorable, dishonorable? Quite honestly, there's still a little bit of it in certain places. It is hard to get rid of this. This is not an easy concept. This is not something that we just blow off as, oh yeah, big deal. No, the dishonor that they perceive in the context of church could be very difficult, hugely problematic. And they're saying, this is not how God's body works. Paul is trying to inform them that this perception of honor and dishonor is inappropriate. In 1 Corinthians 1, remember, this is the verse we've been talking about. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Not many of you were wise. Now, when we examine this passage the first time through, we pointed out a very important word here that he uses. He uses the concept of brothers. For consider your calling brothers. He starts with that sense of unity. He says, you're brothers in this process. This is not something where you're supposed to instinctively see the difference. You are all members of the body. You are brothers of the family. But there is a very strong difference within the church. The division and disunity that existed in the Corinthian church was not just bad church culture, it was also the culture that they came from, and it was very difficult to overcome. Instead of elevate, the Corinthians appear to want to hide some of their weaker members. Paul compares them with the unpresentable parts, those parts of our body that we are too embarrassed to reveal or to expose. The instinct of the Corinthian church, and still the church today, is to hide, to malign, to pretend like these weaker members don't exist, rather than what they're instructed to do. The ministry of the church is more than a person or a program. It is the result of a people with a variety of gifts, talents, personalities, and experiences. This variety of gifts is itself a gift to the church, not to create an environment of competitive comparison, but of complementary cooperation. So in this case right here, we have an idea where, you know, the Corinthian church wants to hide these people. What are we supposed to do with those people that don't have presentable gifts? What are they supposed to do? Have you ever asked yourself that question? So we're not supposed to hide them. So what's their value then? Because clearly they've been gifted to the church. So what do they do? What do you do? If you don't have a visible gift, if you don't have something that's clearly something that you make a big deal of or that the church really wants, what do? Just sit on your hands, don't worry about it? How do you approach the gifting that you've been given? What do we do with apparent weakness or immaturity? What are we supposed to do? How do you guys deal with that? Do you guys ever encounter that? Have you ever been in a church where you don't know where somebody belongs? Are you in one now? What do you do? Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. One of the things that we don't, that we do and we shouldn't, is when we see a weak or immature or somebody that doesn't really have a job, we try to cross train them into a job, right? Well, I'll work them up to a position. And the people who recognize I'm not gifted in that way are terrified that that'll happen to them. And so they tend to sort of stay in the shadows and avoid any kind of, you know, keep your head down and hopefully the pastor won't see that you're not doing anything. Because then you'll get assigned a job. So yeah, that's one of our instincts, is to try to make them fit where they clearly don't. So what are we supposed to do? If you're one of the people who find yourself in that position where you don't really know where you belong, what are you supposed to do? Say what? Figure it out. How do you do that? We've talked about this. Yeah, this is where we started in this section. Paul gave us the answer already in the first part of the first 12 verses of this part, this portion of the chapter. He says, look, if you wonder what you're supposed to do, first recognize I'm gifted. Start with that assumption. I'm gifted. I have a job to accomplish. God intends for me to be part of the body. And my gifting may not be anything like anybody else. So you've got to start with an understanding of what is true. What is true? I'm gifted. I know that. And it might not be what I expect. So where am I supposed to be part of the body? You go to the body and you say, I want to know where I belong. And it may not be in a place that's expected. It may be that my role in this body is to support another. There are tons of supportive tissue in the body of Christ that supports work. And it may not be evident at first until you try to pull it out. And then you realize that was really necessary. Sure, it wasn't visible, but it was remarkably necessary. Finding satisfaction in that context where I'm not trying to just be competitive and saying, well, and that's my instinct, especially people who have a tendency to be more visible. They have an instinct to become competitive in that at some level. But in this case, you have a situation where Paul says, you are a part of the body and you are supposed to be complementary. You are to cooperate together as a body. Where do you need to be in order for the body of Christ to display the glory of God? You start asking these questions. God, where do I belong? When you come to this context, we've talked about preparation for here. Come ready to be part of the body. Say, how do I participate in music? And we've already identified that a few of you may not be gifted in particular in that way. However, there are plenty of opportunities for you to be part of the expression of worship. Because you may not necessarily carry a tune yourself, but you can perhaps, maybe you're rhythmic. I don't know. There is something you can do that encourages and brings together, that fosters the unified expression of the glory of God through music, through exhortation, through prayer, through encouragement, through so many different things. God built his body with diversity so that the variety of gifts demonstrates the goodness of God. That variety is part of the gift. That variety that you encounter is part of the gift of God. If there was not variety, we would not see God in his fullness. Even the diversity is part of that gift. Beginning in verse 28, Paul rhetorically asks if everyone has all the gifts. He says, look, and in this rhetorical kind of this, he spits out all of these ideas and he's saying, hey, is this you? Is this you? Is this you? Does everybody have these gifts? The obvious answer here is no. So why is he rhetorically doing this? Why is he using rhetoric or these rhetorical no questions? He's breaking down this perception that people have that these prime gifts are the ones everybody should be looking for. The obvious answer here is that not everyone has been gifted in the same way. The Spirit apportions, that's one of the words that's used there, the gifts to whom he wants, and God appoints whom he wants to the individual church. Individually within the church, we have to avoid the comparison game, and we must fight the same thing as a corporate body. We have this instinct as a body to become very competitive And it's foolish. God is the one that does this work. He gives people the gifts. And if you despise your gift or don't use it, you are in the process despising the Spirit of God. You are lacking the opportunity and the privilege of seeing the glory of God as he works through you in the body. God is the one who appoints, arranges, composes these spiritual gifts and gives them to the church, that he gathers in a particular spot. And though there are certain things that every church must do, there is much a church can do, but no one will be everything. And this is so important to us. We have to fixate on this reality as we look for the gift that we've been given, because we seem to naturally be inclined to head toward the impression that everybody's going to be the same. And it's just not true. He finishes up there through verses 27 and 30, and he addresses the whole body. So he's talked to those who perceive themselves as inferior in the body, and he said, guys, you're great. You're needed. He speaks to those who are strong and who like to lord over the body, their strength and their strong gifts, and he says, what are you doing? You are distorting and destroying the glory of God. And then he finishes off here to the body as a whole, and he's working through this body as a whole concept, and he's telling them specifically what they're supposed to be doing as a body. And this points us ultimately back to Colossians 1:18. This is the same principle that we've seen as we've worked through the book of Colossians. We are talking about the supremacy of Christ. He's at the head of everything. In Colossians 1:18, God says, and he is the head of the body, he being Christ, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is the key. This is the linchpin, in my estimation, to this whole examination of the gifting of the body. And that is that we ultimately want for God, the head, Christ, to have the preeminence. So how do you know if Christ is preeminent in your evaluation of the gifts that you've been given? How do you know if what you're doing as a body is magnifying the glory of Christ? Ask individually within the body, what is the purpose? What is the prime objective of your role in this body? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you acting the way that you're acting? Why are you participating in this body in the way that you are? If you know the answer is to magnify the glory of Christ, I want Christ to be seen through me as I partner together with this body. If that's the central objective you have, if that's your prime desire, then God's body is healthy. But if instead you say, well, they couldn't find another spot for me. Or, you know, it's funny you ask. I don't really know why I'm here. That's a good question. I'm not sure. I hope I figure it out eventually. If you're not aware of the fact that this is all pointing back to the supremacy of Christ, if the whole objective is not God be magnified, then you have to start asking yourself honest questions about whether you know what you're doing, whether the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing. And that's really where Paul is driving this, is he wants us to magnify the head, to glorify, to worship, to adore Christ first. And he has given gifts on purpose. When they're abused, they distract from Christ. When they're used effectively, they magnify Christ. Cooperation, community, working together to see God's name magnified, that's the ambition of God's church. And it's not often what we perceive or what ends up happening. One of the ways that we do that, in particular, is we gather around and we heap honor on the members of our body. And one of the members of our body in particular that we want to honor today is Papa. Papa, we're glad you're part of this body. We're grateful that God put you here. We need you. And we're glad that God is using you. And we want to honor that. And right now, Papa's in the process of figuring out where the next step in God's direction is. And that's hard sometimes, because we love the body. And it's easy sometimes for us to recognize that we miss opportunities to magnify the glory of the unity of God's church. And so one of the things that we want to do as a body is we want to take a picture with Papa. He's headed out to Boulder or someplace, and we want to make sure that we get a chance to send a little bit of us with Papa. So we're going to blow this thing up and we're going to give it, you know, because I'm sure you have tons of wall space. So we're going to hang ourselves on your wall. So what I want to do at this point, the kids are going to head out in just a minute here. They probably are on their way now. And we're going to do the same. And we're going to go take a big picture. We're going to put Papa at the middle. And let's, after we're done with that, we're going to pray and thank God for the privilege that we've had of having him continue to be part of the body. And just because God rearranges his body doesn't mean that it's losing any sense of unity. God willing, this unity remains intact. God willing, if we're doing our job well, this unity is actually highlighted and magnified. That's the ambition we have as a body. So if you guys wanted, what we're going to do, could I get Kevin do you mind actually moving some of those pianos over? Because I think we're just going to head right out this door. Tiffany, the resident photographer, that's her gift apparently.